following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We have been doing David's Psalms one a week, this is one that I put to music when we were living in Australia, and we were coming to the end of our term of service there as our visas had run out. Didn't know what was coming at us, and we felt like we really were at the end of the earth. And from, I guess, from the vantage point of Huntington Beach or California, Australia is almost the other side of the earth. But it was really one of those moments of, God, what's next for us? And what do we do? We're not done. We know it's just a change of assignment. And so I was reading through Psalm 61. And so part of this song is taken from that Psalm of David. And I like it. If you look at it, it says right underneath the title of the song, it was to the chief musician, which was the equivalent of saying, I'm writing this for the worship leader, handing it to the person who was in charge of striking up the band in the tabernacle or in the worship of God. And then he says, to be played on a stringed instrument. I have one. And so I know it doesn't sound anything like the harp that David played upon, but I want you to join me. The words will be up there.
From the end of the earth, I will cry out to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, I will cry out to you. Oh, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, lead me to the rock, oh, the rock that is higher than I.
Anybody feel overwhelmed lately? You feel like you're at the end of your resources? Let me see your hand if that's you. Let's sing this together to God. Cry out to Him.
From the end of the earth, I will cry out to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, I will cry out to you. Oh, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, lead me to the rock, oh, the rock that is higher than I.
Father, you made me.
Father, you made me. You fashioned every part. You're the lifter of my head. Come and heal my heart and lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Higher than I. Oh, lead me to the rock that is higher than I.
Your ways are higher than mine.
Your ways are higher than mine. Your thoughts are wiser than mine. Your strength is greater than mine. Your love is deeper than mine. Oh, lead me to the rock, oh, the rock that is higher than I.
From the ends of the earth.
From the ends of the earth, I will cry out to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, I will cry out to you. Oh, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, lead me to the rock, oh, the rock that is higher than I.
Father, lead me to the rock.
Father, lead me to the rock, oh, the rock that is higher than I.
Sing, Jesus, you're the rock.
Jesus, you're the rock. Oh, the rock that is higher than I.
Lord, we believe that. We know that to be true. You are the rock that we stand upon. You're the rock of our defense.
You're the one in whom we face the enemy in every battle. We trust in you, Lord.
Oh, lead me to the rock, oh, the rock that is higher than I.
Amen. Amen. Psalm 61. Open up the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and let's figure out how to kill some giants around here, okay? I'm going to read to you from chapter 17, and we're going to go from verse 38 down to verse 45. Just follow along with me. It says, "So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail, and David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, 'I cannot walk it.'" No, actually, he was a kid. He may not have been that young, but he had a little young man voice. And he says, "I can't walk in these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, you want to read it out loud with me? Here we go. "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Father, I pray that you'd open our word, our hearts, Lord, to your word, that your word would penetrate those areas of our hearts that are frightened, Lord, or doubtful, or pulling back in the face of our giants and our enemies. And you would teach us to do more than stand, but to move forward and to do battle and to win in the name of Jesus. It's for his glory. And in his name we pray, amen, amen. Go ahead and have a seat, please. Well, this is the part you've been waiting for. I know it. Killing giants. We've got a little guy with a little stone, and he's facing a big guy with a big mouth who's been taunting the people of God. If we have it right, this is day 41, and day after day, so at least 81 times, looks like maybe he's coming out for his evening taunt of the children of Israel. He did it morning and evening, and on his 82nd trip out, it's his last trip to the battlefront. Big mouth is finally about to be silenced. And I want to caution us about something before we jump in to the story itself. And that's this. Don't run immediately to the metaphor. I mean, I've already prayed about that in a sense, the fact that you have giants and I have giants. That wasn't initially or originally the point of the story. The point of the story, to begin with, it's not just story, it's history. This really happened. Would you say that out loud with me? This really happened. When you read this story to your children, you're taking a page out of history, and you're reading the truth of what actually happened to them. We always want to be quick to go to the metaphor and apply that to our lives, and we will do that today, but about the triumph of the underdog and the misfit. And we all love those stories of the underdog, don't we? What is your favorite underdog sports story? Or sports movie. Anybody got a favorite underdog sports movie? 42. What was that? 42. That's not. I'm still listening for it. I don't hear it yet. This one's better than all of those. No. Hoosiers. Yes, absolutely. The best David and Goliath sports story that you have ever heard, based on a true story. But there's a better one than that. It wasn't really a movie made about it. It's about the 1990 Cincinnati Reds, who from the beginning, what is that all about? What is that all about? Anybody remember who they played in 1990 in the World Series? Oakland who? Oakland Z's, but they were the Oakland A's. But
And Cincinnati swept them out of the playoffs. From the beginning of that season to the end, Cincinnati was never out of the top in their league. All the way through the season, all the way through the postseason, and all the way through the World Series. Let's hear a cheer, big cheer for Cincinnati Reds. Oh, that's weak. Pitiful, pitiful. In fact, it wasn't until day three, we were living in Palm Springs at that time, it wasn't until day three that the Desert Sun had a picture of a Cincinnati Red on the cover of the paper. The first day, it was Jose Canseco leaning on the fence of the dugout looking like, what just happened? And that continued to happen and happen. Best underdog story of all time, whether you like it or not or recognize truth when you hear it. That's actually what happened. But everybody loves an underdog story. Everybody does. You know why? Somebody said it like this. We love underdog stories because we all feel like we are the underdog at one time in our life or another. We feel like we're not getting a fair shake or the odds are stacked against us. Now, those are all fine comparisons. All those movies, all those stories, the true ones and the fictional ones, they're all great stories. But this one is real. This is not a parable. This really happened. This happened one day in this valley, the Valley of Elah. There was a young man who ran to the battle that day in that valley with a stick or two and a sling in his hand. And he stood up against a really big guy, which, by the way, was just a few inches shorter than the top of this cross. And he was shorter than me. And he stood up against him in his courage, in his faith, but more than anything else, with a heart for God, because that's what we know about David more than anything else. He was a young man who was after God's own heart. At this point, he is still just a youth, but this happened. It's a kid with a heart for God who faced a fierce terrorist. It would be maybe not like me, but like one of the teenage kids in the high school room right now in the Shine Ministry going up against Bin Laden. And saying, I don't care who you are, and I don't care how big your arsenal is, I come to you in the name of the living God, and I will take you down this day. And that's what David did that day. And let me remind you of something, and I want to do this quickly because I ran out of time last service. I still believe, I mentioned it to you last week, I just want to punch this again. I believe with all my heart it will be the youth of Refuge that will lead us forward in the coming decade. And the rest of us that aren't quite, you know, physically youth anymore, our generation, whether we're boomers or busters or whatever, I really do believe it'll be the millennials and whoever's after them that are going to take that baton and lead us forward in fierce faith and with hearts after God and are going to penetrate this culture that we live in right here. And you know why I believe that? Because I see it happening already. Friday afternoon, I drove down to Julian to be with our relevant group. That's our college age students here. And I stood in that group of about 30 or so young people, and I listened to their worship. That's one thing. I watched their fellowship, and that's another thing. But I've watched them now for years. Not just assemble here and sing loud, but I've watched them approach people on the streets of Huntington Beach, strangers, how can I pray for you? Do you know about Jesus? I see them putting together campaigns to reach the lost for Christ. And I watch them with this fierceness in their heart about doing something great for God. They're already doing it. And unless that's what will happen. They will lead us forward unless we freeze in our fear of that transition. Unless we get frozen and stuck in our traditions and we're just another church that says, well, we don't do it that way here. Hey, you know what? The methods will always change. The message will not change. The passion will not change. Hopefully the zeal never changes. I remember when Joy and I were very, very young people, some of the elders, who I don't doubt their faith in Jesus, but they looked at our zeal. And we were zealous, probably sometimes not real wise in our zeal, but we were zealous. And they would say, and I remember these statements, you'll calm down. You'll calm down over the years. You'll simmer down. I hope I haven't simmered down yet. I hope I never simmer down. As long as there are lost people within reach of wherever I am, I hope I never simmer down. I hope I can never say, oh, well, that's too bad for them. I hope my heart breaks for the things that break the heart of God. I hope the righteous anger in me rises over and over and over again when I see captives who need Jesus Christ. And I want to be a part of this invasion till the day that I die. How about you? I want to do this with my last breath and starting with this breath, never letting my zeal die. I don't want to simmer down, I want to simmer up. I want to burn out for Jesus. I know if you burn out or you rust out, you're out, but you know what I mean. I want to burn for Jesus till the day there's nothing else to burn. I can't imagine a better way to live my life. There's nothing else to live for. Anybody agree with that? Nothing else to live for. Nothing else to live for. Well, let me alter that. There's a lot of other things to live for, but they're not worth your life. They're not worth your breath. They're not worth your time. They're not worth your resources. There's nothing else that is worth living for than serving Jesus and loving Jesus and walking together with Jesus' people. It's been the thrill and the ride of our life. I get this magazine, Christianity Today, and this is the July and August edition. The cover story is 33 under 33. Let me read this to you. It says, "You thought the millennials were leaving the faith? They're actually leading the faith." Not leaving the faith. Listen to this. This is about young people, 33 years and under. Meet the rappers, the activists, the writers, the preachers, the artists, the business leaders shaping the next chapter of American faith. Meet the millennials. They are 33 and younger. They're all on Twitter. And some of you are saying, honey, watch Twitter. Find out what Twitter is. They're bringing innovation to the wide-ranging work of the kingdom. Behold, they're doing a new thing. And ever since Paul began training Timothy in the faith, every generation has had to look to the next to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Today, as American Christianity faces declining affiliation, intense public debates over religious freedom, changes in the family structure, and technological advances, millennial Christians have already picked up the baton. And listen, you better run with them or they'll drag you down the track hanging on to that baton. Run along with them, and let's learn how to do that. They see the cause, and they understand that the cause is souls. I stood on a sidewalk, Joy and I together, stood on a sidewalk down at Hogue Hospital, protesting for Hogue that had decided that they were backing out of the abortion business. And I watched. Now, I'm not going to talk about what I did, but I want to talk about what the kids did. Busloads of kids, teenagers, came in, and in a discreet way, in a very loving way, but a gentle, bold way at the same time, they said, our generation will end abortion. Our generation will end abortion. I know other millennials that are saying, our generation will end human trafficking and sex trafficking, and they're passionate about it. Don't you want to applaud that? Don't you want to blow wind into those sails? And don't you want to serve alongside of them in that they see the cause, and they're ready to go out against the giants? Well, let's see how David did that when he went out against the giant. Verse 38 and verse 39. Here's Saul, who has just said to David, oh, God bless you, David, and the Lord be with you. As this Saul, this king with small k and quotes around him, this king is cowering when he should be leading the advance. Oh, and God be with you, as he sends David off to die. He says, oh, David, wait a minute. You're going to need some armor. And he puts his helmet on him. Can you imagine Saul's helmet on young David? Now, look, here, measure it up again. There's Goliath, just a little bit shorter than our cross. Here's David. We know this about Saul. He was head and shoulders above all of Israel. So he's up about here. David's down there, and that helmet would have been like a tin can on his head rattling around. And David said, this doesn't work for me. I can't wear this. This has nothing to do with me. Wearing somebody else's armor, I mean, that can even be dangerous. It's like putting on somebody else's shoes or putting on somebody else's dentures or their retainer. I don't know. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. It wasn't made for me. So David goes and he gathers up what he knows. He's got all the armor he needs. Look at verse 40 there. It says, then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag and a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistines. David said, thank you very much for the thought, Saul. But this, and we know he had more than one stick, because we read the fact that the enemy says, you come to me with your sticks? You come to me like a dog with your sticks? David says, this is all that I need. I got the sling. It's still a real rock, by the way. I got the sling, I got the sticks, and I got my faith in the living God. And David says, I've got everything I need. And he runs You'll see he runs out. He doesn't cower out towards the giant. He runs at him with everything that he has, with his sling in his hand. By the way, I told you how we do this. I told you last week I'd teach you how to use the sling and even how to make it. All you need is a simple piece of denim or a simple piece of flexible leather. So just, girls, go home and carve up your husband's boots that he never wears, his cowboy boots, and get a couple of shoestrings, poke holes in the end. I put that hole in the middle so that when I sling it around like this with you guys sitting there, I won't lose it. Do it, somebody said. Do it. Okay, whoever that was that said do it, stand up at the back there, would you please? And that's all it is. And here, that's all you do. You just take a simple piece of leather, you tie a couple strings around it, you fasten one to your finger so that it doesn't come off when you let go of the other string. I'll set the stone aside for a minute. And then you aim at something you've always wanted to kill. Now that I've said always wanted to kill, I can't pick out anybody in here as an illustration because there's nobody here I want to kill, but somebody you want to aim at, like Mike back there who just said, do it! And so you just take it and you just start swinging it. And this piece that you're holding in between your thumb and your finger, when you decide you're ready, you're swinging around a couple times and you point at the person that you want to hit and you let fly. And if you point at Mike, you'll probably hit Joy over here in the front row the first 10 times. So go way out to the desert and try it all by yourself for a few times, and you'll knock over a few cactus, and you might put one through your windshield. But that's all David had. It's the most primal and simple of weapons, and this was the key, was it? No, not really. The key wasn't the sling. The key was the Lord. And he says, I'm coming against you, and I love Goliath's last wish. He gets his last wish with his last boast and his last blasphemy there in verse 41 to 44. He's been taunting the armies of Israel, send me somebody to fight. And finally, David comes out. And here in verse 43, it says, the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? David took the rod and the staff. I don't know what he was going to do with the sticks. Maybe if the stones missed, he'd start poking that big giant in places where it might hurt. I don't know what he would do with the sticks, but he was ready. A bag full of rocks. I know. The scripture says later on that Goliath had brothers. And maybe David knew. And maybe there's a rock with one of his brother's names on each one, but he's ready. And I think when he lets the first one go, he's already reaching into the bag to load up the other one. And he stands there. And while the enemy is just taunting him, he says, you come at me with sticks. And it says in verse 43 that the Philistine cursed David by his gods. He said, you come to me and I will give your flesh to birds, your bird seed, David. I'll feed your flesh to the beasts of the field, your dog food, your dead meat, David. Now, listen, Goliath, like I said, he gets his wish. Here comes David, and it would be a wish that he wished he'd never wished before the day was over. When this guy lays him out, Goliath's last boast, his last blasphemy, he starts cursing at David in the name of the Philistine gods. Let me show you the Philistine gods. I'm not going to show you the first one. One of the gods of the Philistines was the Ashtoreth god. It was a sex goddess. Every generation has its sex goddesses. We see them on television. We hear about them in music. We see them in art all over the place. They're on the streets. They walk the streets. It appeals to the sexual urges in mankind, and they were all over the ancient world. One of them was the Ashtoreth. I couldn't find an image that I would show you on a Sunday morning of the Ashtoreth. They were just vile gods and goddesses. And you would be invited to come and worship the goddess in sexual ways. And so what would happen in the temples and the worship practices of the Ashtoreth, somebody gets pregnant. The priestesses, which really were just religious prostitutes, they would get pregnant. There would be unwanted babies. What do you do with unwanted babies? You take them to the god Baal. God Baal, you've seen depictions, multiple depictions of what Baal looked like, but it always would come down to this. You brought human sacrifice to Baal. And probably that which fueled the worship practices would have been these unwanted babies from the prostitutes in the Ashtoreth temples, which were probably not far down the road. Multiple gods worshipped all the time by these people. And they would bring these babies and lay them in the stretched out arms of this image, which was really nothing but a fireplace. You see in the image on the far bottom right hand corner, a guy is stoking the fire underneath the bull god of Baal.
Smoke is coming out the top, and a priest is putting a child into the outstretched arms. There was always loud chanting to muffle the cries of the children that were dying in the arms of Baal. We do that today. The unwanted children that are discarded in our culture every single day at about that pace in America and around the world. There was the god Dagon, and that's what he looked like when God got done with Dagon. That's what one of the ancient images of him. He was half man, half fish. But when the Philistines stole away the ark from battle and they put it in the Dagon temple, they woke up the next morning and Dagon had fallen down. The image of Dagon, the fish god, was on his face with his head knocked off and his hands knocked off. 2 or 3 days in a row that happened. They said, "We got to get rid of this thing." That was Dagon. And so he's cursing David in the name of his gods, the Ashtoreth and the Baals and maybe Moloch and Dagon. And David comes to him and he says, "You come to me with your sword and your spear and your javelin. Oh, and your armor bearer, he's right there in front of you." And he doesn't say, "I come to you with a sling." He said, "I come to you in the name of the Lord. And I don't need much to take you down. I know I'm putting words in David's mouth." He said, "All I need is my God. My God, I defy you in the name of my God." By the way, that's how you fight against any giant. You stand up against it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen? Not with somebody else's armor, with your armor, clothed in the armor of God. David's fearless response to me is just amazing. Let's look at it again, verse 45 down to verse 47. David said, "You come to me with sword, spear, javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And just picture this. Now, here is a 9.5-foot tall guy. Big guys have big voices. And he says, "I'm going to tear you to pieces, David." And as I illustrated earlier, here's David. "Yeah, yeah, you think so, big guy?" He said, "Yeah, well, I come to you." I don't know why I'm doing that to David, but he says, "You're nothing." And he's the little guy around the corner that doesn't have enough sense to run away from the bully. Or it's a young boy who trusts a big God. And he says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the armies of God who you've defied." Verse 46, "This day," he said, "you want to talk about who wins today? This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." You know, postscript here, just like God knocked off the head of your Dagon God and the hands of your Dagon God, you're going down. "I'll take your head from your shoulder. This day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the field, that all the earth may know that there was a God in Israel." He said, "And when I'm done with you, I'm coming after your whole army. I'm not done with you. I'm not just coming for you. We're going to take your whole army out, and you will be fed to the beasts of the field this day because you defied the living God." He said, "And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Don't you just love David? He turns the whole thing back around. And he stands and he says, "This is about God's honor. And this is about teaching my brothers in this army that there is one living God. And I'm going to encourage those people, and the whole earth will know that there is one living God. That's what's going to happen this day." And he runs out there and says, "Let's get to it." And he comes in. And this is history. This is not the Hercules epic. This happened. David runs out to meet him. He takes his stand. He doesn't ignore the reality of the size of the big guy. And what happens, by the way, as you get closer and closer and closer to a big guy, he gets what? He gets bigger in your vision. And you think, "Oh, wait, and what am I thinking?" And you start to do the Michael Jackson, you know, backwalk thing, which I can't do. And he says, No, it ends here today. He stands and he calls on God. Verse 48, look at that. "So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David," am I reading this right? "He hurried and he ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." He's not just running toward the Philistine, he's running up into the face of the whole army. He hurries and, "Let's get this over with." And then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone. And if I'm reading this right, he's doing this on the run because he'd done this before. He'd used this weapon before.
And he slung it, and it struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone, read it with me, it sank into his forehead. I'm going to call that a splitting headache. Massive migraine. Splits his skull with the first stone, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine, read this, and killed him. Killed him means he's obviously dead. You got the right answer. It's swimming around in your head. He is what? He's dead. Okay, remember that. He's already dead. Why does David do what David does next? He's dead. He's killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. And therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his, that's the Philistine's sword, and drew it out of its sheath, and he killed him. Wait a minute. He'd already killed him, and now he kills him again, right? See, he just wants to make sure that he's not mostly dead, that he is all the way dead. If anybody's wondering, he's really, really dead now. The head has been lifted from the shoulders. He's not going to bother anyone anymore. Takes his head off his shoulders. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And now they're running for their life, running away from David. The long-awaited battle, it happens. And the bleachers are full. The stadium is full of spectators. Oh, we got to watch the fight. The voyeurs are all there watching the battle between the little guy and the big guy. And I believe that they're expecting little David, who's not just running against Goliath, but against the armies. This will be the last we see of David. They will tear him to pieces. He will become birdseed and dog food. He's gone. And they're watching from their safe perch. You know who's back there? The king, who should have been leading into battle. Even his fearless son, Jonathan, who'd fought the Philistines before and defeated a large camp of them. The brothers, all of David's brothers that have gone to war, they're there watching it. Nobody wants to jump in the ring with Mike Tyson. Nobody wants to jump in there with Oscar De La Hoya or with Hercules. No way, over my head. And so they watched David as he runs to the battle. Not even with a sword in his hand. He hurries and he runs to the battle. He runs to the giant, and he's far from all alone. David is accompanied by the mighty God of Israel, and he's ready to defend his honor. Look at verse 52. The battle has been won. The Philistines are running, and now finally David gets some help. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted, and they did more than shout now. They pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath, which is, what, Goliath's hometown. They chased those bad boys right back home to Gath and to Ekron. And then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And I love verse 54. Look at David, young man. The victor that day, the champion, the new champion. David took the head of the Philistine and he brought it to Jerusalem. David, what do you want with the head of the Philistine? He looks down at that head laying on the ground and says, "You are ugly, but you're dead. And I want to show everyone that you're dead." And I think he reaches down and he grabs him by whatever hair that ugly guy had. And I just see him sort of walking down the road, swinging the head of the giant. Anybody want to see? It's safe now. It's over. He takes the head of the giant with him, and he returns to Jerusalem. And I love this part. And he put his armor in his tent. Now look, if the armor of Saul didn't fit David, what does he want the armor of the giant for? I think he took, David as a rider, I think he took a pen of iron, maybe, and across the chest plate, maybe across the helmet, he put, "Who's so bad now? Whose God is the biggest God?" It would remind him every day he saw that helmet and that armor that God is bigger than anything he would ever face. It was a trophy, but it was a daily reminder to him that nothing could come against him that God couldn't handle. Everybody get it? You know what I'm saying? To you, to me, nothing can come against us that's too big for our God to handle. He can face it. He can take it down.
He can destroy whatever threatens to destroy you and I. He's bigger than anything. David walking around with the head of the giant to remind everybody and to remind himself that God could do it. Nothing was too big for God. David, and here's what I love about this. David's victory that day, it blew courage into the hearts of those who were hanging back. That day, David's victory draws out the ones that were cowering and coming under the taunt of this enemy day after day, frozen in their fear. Those who said to David, no, it's too hard. He's too big. Have you seen him? We can't do that. All those that were trembling at the threats of this enemy, they said, no, it's too big. But David knew better. There's a song that I've asked my children to sing at my funeral. There's one verse that needs one word changed in it. And there'll be other songs too, maybe, but I want this song sung. It's called The Cape. You ought to go look it up. Don't look it up right now because we'll all hear you listening to it in your seat. But The Cape is a great, great little song. Starts out like this. 8 years old with a flower sack cape tied all around his neck. And he climbed up on the garage roof and he figured, what the heck? And he screwed his courage up so tight the whole thing came unwound. He took a running start and bless his heart, he headed for the ground. But he didn't give up. And in the second verse, he's an old man or a middle-aged man, and he's working that confidence against the business world. But I love the last verse in this thing. It says he's old and gray. Look up here. Old and gray with a flower sack cape tied all around his head. And he's still jumping off the garage. And he will be till he's dead. I love that line. All his life, the people said, he's acting like a kid. And he did not know that he could not fly, and so he did. Everyone says, no, you can't do that. You don't have what it takes. And this is not just a motivational message. But when God calls you, you can do what he calls you to do. Whatever the fight might be, whatever the venture of faith might be, if God calls you to do it, tie on that cape and go running. My cape is Jesus, by the way. And you trust him. David didn't know that he couldn't win, and so he won. In the name of the living God, he attacked it. It's easy now that the victory is in his hand. It's easy now to get help when the giant is down and the stands begin to empty and they begin to chase the Philistines. And all the warriors are now real warriors once it's safe. David's triumph transformed the armies. This underdog leader who stood up. And all they needed really, it's not really all their fault. All they needed was someone who was courageous enough and brave enough to lead and to move into battle and say, we're taking that mountain now and we're taking that giant now and we're not shrinking back from the battle. We're going to stand up against it. Leaders don't always lead every day by consensus. There are times when you gather wise counsel and you pray and you say, what shall we do together? But you don't always, as a leader, lead by consensus. You venture out, you take risks, and you breed courage in those that are standing looking for someone to lead a pack forward. So I love to watch that in a church, where you see somebody rise up in a congregation and you say, we're going to go do this. And you watch people that have been waiting for a leader. They come around them and they just go do, as the scripture says, great exploits in the name of Jesus. And I'm not talking about just the senior pastor, but they take risks and they go for it. And often they stand alone with detractors on the side. Hopefully they deal with that graciously, but they just go for it and say, well, let's just go see what God will do. And David's faith in action emboldened those who were trembling in fear. And I just think it's so hilarious to watch David, their leader, their king with a capital K now, dragging around that head to remind anybody that might tremble, hey, look, 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 look right into his eyes. He's dead. He won't torment you any longer. In the name of the living God, that guy went down. Well, David gets to drag his head all the way to Saul. Look at verse 55. It says this, that when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army. I don't know how good of a commander he was when he couldn't make a move, but he was the commander of the army. And he said to him, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know.
And so the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." And then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, and he's still dragging the head of the Philistine. He won't let go of the Philistine's head. He's taking it everywhere he goes. How long did he hang on to the head of the Philistine? Still carrying the Philistine in his hand. And he takes him in before Saul in verse 58. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse." Question: has Saul lost his mind? Answer: Yeah, probably a long time ago. David has served Saul. Day after day, he sung songs in Saul's presence. He'd played his guitar in Saul's presence. He knows him and he knows where he came from. He was told who he was when he came to serve him. Now, either it's dementia or it's spiritual attack upon him or confusion. I mean, there's no question Saul has some serious issues. And maybe one of the reasons he's asking what family is he from is because he made a promise that whoever kills the giant, his family is tax-free. So it's, okay, who's not paying taxes to me anymore? Whose son is he? And David comes and says, "I'm David, and I'm Jesse's son. And Jesse, he's your faithful servant as well." Well, David's life has just changed. He gets financial blessing if Saul's a man of his word, right? He's rich, and he doesn't have to pay taxes, and neither does his daddy and the whole family. Another promise was, you get a wife, and he didn't ask for a wife. We don't know if he's ever met this girl, and we'll see that story next, but he gets a wife, he gets riches, he gets no taxes, but he gets something else too. The blessings continue to fall on David's life. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, "And when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan," who is Jonathan? Saul's son. "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So Saul took him that day," took David that day, "and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." He takes his weapons, he takes his robe, and he gives it to David. This is the king's son, Saul, who is in line for the throne. But I think Jonathan knows this. "I'm not the king. I'll never be the king. That's the king." And he gives the royal robe over to David. He gives him the implements of battle. He gives him the sword. He gives him everything that any warrior will need. But the most important thing that happens this day, David, did he get rich? Yeah. Did he get a wife? Yes, you'll see. But he got a friend that day. He got a friend, a real soulmate type friend. How many of you have a buddy like that? They're on your speed dial. You've got their number, and they're the first person you call because you have the same heart. You share the same values. Anybody got a friend like that? I pray that you get a friend like that. I mean, Joy and I are friends like that, but Joy has friends. She has sister friends. I have brother friends. When I was a little boy in Ohio, there was a guy named Mike Hurley. He and I became just fast friends. And we made a covenant like this as buddies. You know, we were both growing up in broken homes. And there was just something that our hearts were knit together as friends. We were both little guys, by the way. Really little guys. Shortest guys in the 6th and 7th grade class. And so we were buddies. But there was something about just the heart that we had for each other. And I remember making a pact with Mike that we would be blood brothers, but we could never get the courage to cut ourselves and actually mingle our blood together. We might have spit in our hands and done the spit handshake. But you know, that friendship, it didn't last for life. Might have if I'd stayed in Ohio, but it didn't last. We still, you know, we're still friends, but this one lasted for the rest of Jonathan's life. And you'll see as the story develops that Jonathan really was that faithful friend to his buddy, and he stood beside him. He got a good friend that day. He also got a new assignment. Look at verse 5. We're almost done here. In verse 5, it says, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war." He just took Abner's job, didn't he? Now he's the commander of the army. And all the people, it says, he was accepted in the sight of all the people. His approval rating is through the roof. He's the new hero. All eyes are on David. All the people loved him and accepted him, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So he has a new assignment. I mean, it's a no-brainer. He leads the men of war because he has proven leadership. He proved himself a true warrior. But he gets more than that. He gets more than a new assignment, more than a new friend, more than riches, and more than a wife. He gets a new fan club. Look at verse 6 and 7. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel. Everybody say that. All the cities of Israel. The women came out of all. That's a lot of women filling up the road. They come out of all the cities of Israel, and they're singing and they're dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments, and they're singing as they come. You know, you see this at the end of a war that we win. You saw this in November 11th, 1918, was it, at the end of the First World War. The streets filled up with jubilation and singing and dancing. We saw it at the end of the Second World War, when the streets of New York City, the confetti, and things are being thrown from all the buildings, and there was rejoicing in the city. You know that iconic photograph of the sailor kissing the girl in the street who's not his girlfriend? Didn't matter. Somebody had to be kissed that day because we had won. The streets were full of people rejoicing. We've won. That's the scene here. And they're there to celebrate their king who hadn't done much that day. But they're going to sing about him. And here's what they sing. Now, Saul's listening. It says, when the women sang and they danced, they said, Saul has slain his thousands. And Saul says, ooh, I like this song. That's my favorite song. Saul, what a guy, he kills thousands. And then they sing the next line. And David, his 10,000s. And Saul says, say what? What? Who's this David guy? What do you mean, David, 10,000, and me, 1,000? I hate this song, Saul says now suddenly. Let me tell you for sure, David never sang that song in the presence of Saul as he sat down before him. And now David gets a new enemy. He gets a new foe. Look at verse 8 and 9. It says, then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, because everybody was saying it. Saul killed thousands, but David killed 10 times as many. He killed 10,000. And they ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me, they've only ascribed to thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? That's right. And he'll get it. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. He kept his eye on David from that day forward. David got a new enemy, a new foe that day, and Saul will do nothing of note the rest of his life except chase David. That's all that he will do. His life will be spent trying to kill David and to destroy him. Now, a couple of things that I want to bring to your attention, and I'll let you go home. A couple lessons from the story. Maybe this moves into what we would call principles and metaphors, but it's more than that. Remember this, in your battles every day, it's the same old enemy, just in different armor, in different clothing, taunting you, tempting you, threatening you, belittling you, saying to you like Gollum, you don't have any friends, and telling you, you nothing, nobody likes you. Whatever it is that he whispers or shouts in your ear, that tape that he plays over and over and over again, you're nothing in my sight. Is he bluffing? I don't think he's totally bluffing. Because in the sight of my enemy, I am nothing if I don't stand in Christ. But he'll wear you down and he'll wear you down, tell you you're nothing, tell you that you're no match for him at all, and make you run and hide. Second thing you need to know, especially in the light of that, it's the same great God. David's God is my God. Is he your God? It's the same great God. Anybody here? Is David's God your God? Has God changed at all? Not even that much. It's the same God who is eager to prove himself strong for you. It's the same God that's waiting for you to call upon him and who's calling for you to trust him. Look at these verses. I want you to read these with me, if you would, please. You know these so well, but Hebrews 13:8, let's read together. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing about Christ has changed. He still is all he's ever been. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes this. Let's read. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church. Nothing has changed about God. He can do anything. He can do more than you ask him to do. How many of you have found that he has done more than you asked him to do? You're overwhelmed by his goodness. God, I didn't expect all this. I didn't expect the blessing of little Zephaniah. God, you've blessed us. God, thank you for your work. More than we ask. I want you to look at this last one. Jeremiah, standing with Israel at the toughest time in their life, he has told them over and over again, we are going to be deported from our land, but it is not over for us. God's going to discipline us. He's going to chasten us and help us to grow up, and he'll restore us. And even in the light of saying, pack up, we're leaving here. He said, you that have great ambitions, forget them, because you won't have time to develop them here in the land, because you're going to be captives for 70 years. He said this, let's read. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. In light of the promise where Jeremiah was saying, he will bring us back and he will restore us. Nothing is too hard for you. Would you read those last words with me? There is nothing too hard for you. I hope you pray that and say that to God over and over again. When I pray for people in crisis, whether it's a health crisis, a financial crisis, a marital crisis, I pray that way. And I say, God, by your great power and your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. Would you bring hope to this situation? I prayed that over and over and over again on Friday afternoon, driving down to Julian. I decided I need to return some of these calls that have been on my phone for a long time. And phone call after phone call after phone call, it was a crisis. And I found myself saying to the person on the other end at the end of the conversation, there is hope. It's too soon to give up. God's going to be glorified in the midst of this. I talked to a young man, a pastor, whose niece, it would be his great niece, had just died, 6 months old, had just died at the hands of the little girl's birth, and I almost hesitate to say father. He killed his own daughter at 6 months of age. What do you say to that? When somebody on the other side says, what's God's purpose in this? I don't even play around with what the purpose is. How could I know what the purpose is? But I know the presence of God in the middle of a crisis like that. And God will show himself strong one way or another. He's going to hold brokenhearted people up. And how many times have I said that, God, reach out your hand because mine is too short. Nothing is too hard for God. Amen? Okay, now, I got to finish. I want to encourage you to grab your rock. We sang about our rock. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, Psalm 61. Christ is my rock. And I take that rock, Jesus, and I place it into the sling of faith. And in the face of my giants, which are not metaphors, they're real, I sling the rock of Jesus in the name of Jesus and my confidence and my faith in Jesus into the face of that enemy. And I stand to see what God will do, to see how he'll strengthen me in the middle of that. Grab a hold of that rock. When the enemy comes against you, point at the cross and say, look, it is finished there and you are defeated. The last enemy, it will be defeated. That enemy is identified as death and it will be defeated. I encourage you to even literally sing in the face of that enemy. Sing your worship to God and stand in that confidence. Stop. And by the way, when somebody comes alongside you and says, let's trust God for this, and maybe you're in the middle of that pain, would you allow the person that has the vision and the confidence and the faith as they put their arm around you, would you allow them to lead you back to that place of vision and faith and trust God and lean on them hard? I mean, stand with the believer and see what God will do. Trust the person that has that vision to walk through that with you. Take your stone and sling it. Sometimes your stone is this right here. Some of you are facing relational enemies. And what you need to do today is maybe pick up your stone that looks a lot like a pen or a pencil and sit down and write a card, write a letter. And maybe your card, your stone, has to say something like this, please forgive me. I was a fool. Please forgive me. Let's be friends again. Let's patch this up. Maybe it needs to say something like, look, I love you. I still love you. God loves you even more than I love you. And sling a stone that way in the name of Jesus and speak the truth that their soul needs to hear and stand in that confidence. You know what? David used this stone a lot against the enemy. He would come through these amazing episodes in his life and he would pick up the pen and he'd find a scratch of ancient paper of some kind and he'd write these incredible songs. And he tells us on a number of them, I'm writing this one after I stood back up after falling into such terrible sin, adultery and murder. I'm writing this song after I came to my senses and stopped running from my enemy. Would you like to see the psalm that David wrote after killing Goliath? Open your Bible to Psalms and try to find it. I dare you. It's not in there. Can you believe that? There is not a single one of the 74 Psalms that David wrote that says, I wrote this one when I killed the giant. Now, if I had been David, I'm just saying, I would have written 10 songs about killing that big, ugly guy. And one of them would have sounded like this.
My name is David. I killed the giant. I took him down with a single stone.
Has to be a country song, right?
He was proud, arrogant, he was defiant, and he would not leave God's people alone.
Something like that, but I would have written song after song after song. Stop, stop, stop. But I'm telling you, I would have written song after song after song about that. Why did David not write a specific song about Goliath, big ugly giant? I dragged his head all over Israel. Why didn't he not tell us that? That's the biggest thing that ever happened in David's life, isn't it? He would have told this story over and over and over again to kids and grandkids and congregations. He would have been on Oprah. No question he would have been on Oprah. He would have been on The View. In fact, I think Barbara Walters actually did interview David a long time ago. I'm just kidding. But he would have told the story until he said, just let's go read the song. Here, I wrote a song about it. Go read the song. Why didn't he write a song about the biggest thing he ever did? I have a theory. I don't think it was the biggest thing he ever did. I don't think David thought it was the biggest thing he ever did. I think David would have said, you know, it was just another day serving God. It was just another day facing another giant. I think that's why. I think David just got up from that and he said, what's next, God? What giant falls next? Now, I want to close. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. We're going to sing 10,000 reasons for our hearts to sing, and we have them in here today. But David faced countless giants, and so do we, real ones. Give me your attention for just a moment here. Real ones. Cancer is not a metaphor. It's a giant. Marital difficulties, divorce, parenting, those are not metaphors. Those are real. Debt is a monster. Depression is very, very real. It's a real giant. A fallen culture that we live in that we must confront. Doubt, death, those are not analogies. Those are very real. And we face them with the stone of Jesus in our hearts and his name on our lips and our confidence in him to face whatever is thrown at us. And I want you to do something with me right now. We're going to stand together, if you would, and we're going to sing our hearts out. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship his holy name. But if you've got a giant and you know what that giant is, I want you to name it. You don't have to shout it out, but name it at least as loud as a whisper so you can hear yourself say the name of that giant and say, God, I want you to help me with this giant. Take down this giant in the strong name of Jesus. And let's bless God's name. Let's sing from our heart to his heart and bless him and name those giants. And call God's power down against them. Stand against them in the name of the Lord. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.